Amen, dear sisters. I think maybe, you know, we had the first reference to Luke 17, 34 and 35 was actually supposed to be Luke 14, 34 and 35. Well, dear sisters, this is quite a unique session. Lot's wife and Tamar. Are you familiar with the stories of Lot's wife and Tamar? I think so. An unusual combination. Have you ever heard a message before on Lot's wife and Tamar? Well, in the wonderful progression that we're seeing, in the feeling toward the Lord that we're wanting to develop, which is a feminine characteristic, romantic feeling that's ever more deep, ever more solid, ever more sure, ever more reliable. This sequence of these two gives us light as to how to progress from the pictures provided by Eve and Sarah and Rebecca onward. With Eve, we saw that she was to be attentive to Adam. When she lost that attentiveness and she gave room to the tempter who was nearby, she lost her ground and the enemy came in. And so, although all that she had in her position was right and positive and full, there's a bit of a warning there that one has to be careful. With Sarah and Rebecca, we saw in both cases that they were wonderful types of the church as the bride of Christ. Well, no, sorry. Rebecca is a type of the church as the bride of Christ, but both were very striking, positive examples of those who involved themselves fully with the Lord. Sarah called Abraham Lord and took him as her person. Rebecca, from the beginning of her relationship with Isaac, after having heard about him, journeyed so far, she covered herself with her veil, her entire being, indicating that she intended to be fully for him. So in each of these three, there is a particular encouragement to us as a calling to be, as we sang in our hymn, more and more for him. But there was the warning that Sarah did allow some other considerations to come in and gave room to a good idea that was her own, was native to her. Do you ever have good ideas that you're quite sure are going to be just the answer? Well, they may be just the answer, but we're learning that in our feminine demeanor, everything more and more finely, more and more thoroughly, and with more and more sensitivity and responsiveness to him, to his voice, have to be for the Lord. Because Sarah and Rebecca both had purposefully, not on their side, but in the Divine Revelation's presentation and the outline's presentation, purposefully they had shortcomings that showed the consequence of anything short of total involvement with him. And so now we come to apparently not so positive, not such positive or well-known figures in the Old Testament. And I'd like to suggest that their experiences and their history point us to and give us lessons as to how we can go further than Sarah and Rebecca and be more perfect, more thorough, more complete in our touch with the Lord. So first we have Lot's wife. What was her name? We don't know her name. But we know Sarah's name, right? We don't know her name because eventually she became a bit of a negative example from which we take a very positive lesson. So let's start on Roman numeral 1. And we had, we read these verses. But Lot's wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Okay, so I wonder if, Deong and Salman, could you help me here? So we've seen that in our touch with the Lord, our touch with the Lord has a lot to do with the orientation of our being. And that the orientation of our being can be set toward the Lord, our indwelling husband. Not only when we are wanting to have a time with him and enjoy him, but in the intense practicality of his feeling regarding us and the intended relationship, he wants us to be attending to him all the time. All the time. So let's say that Sodom is here and fire is coming down and destruction is happening, and Solomon is Lot. Of course, you know that the angels took them out of the city and placed them outside the city into relative safety. Mm-hmm. But then they were warned, run, go, and don't look back. Go to the mountains. Don't stop short. So Solomon, you don't have to run, but so this is Lot, and Deong is Lot's wife. Okay, so they're escaping, but Deong is looking back. Deong is looking back. And so Solomon keeps going, but Deong turns into a pillar of salt. Okay, my point in the demonstration is just that it was a matter of orientation, looking back instead of looking in the same direction as her husband, who in this case was positively pursuing. And in this sense, the lesson is applicable. In our daily living, the Lord is looking a certain direction. Mm. Wanting to go a certain way, wanting to do something and speak something. Mm. And if we are able to look at him, that allows us to see as he sees and to be able to register what he registers and have one living with him. But if we, as was true with Eve, as was true with Sarah in her good idea that produced Ishmael, as was true with Rebecca in her manipulation, she was looking at in another direction. So, thank you, brothers. So, part of our development of the proper feminine demeanor is that we pay attention to the orientation of our being. What we're looking at determines our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our heart, in Ephesians 1:18. How we set them, which is up to us, determines the orientation of our entire being, our inner being, and as a result, our outward being as well. And so Lot's wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his soul life will lose it, and whoever loses it will preserve, and whoever loses it, that soul life, will preserve it alive. And then you'll remember that in verse 34 that we read, the next verse, it says, two will be sleeping in the bed. One will be taken and one will be left. Implying that the situation in which Lot's wife was, is, or the orientation that she took, is to instruct us so that at the time of the Lord's parousia, we can be taken and not left. So what was the problem? What was the problem? Let's look at these sub-points. A, Lot's wife became a pillar of salt because she took a lingering look back at Sodom, backward to Sodom, indicating that she loved and treasured the evil world, that is Sodom, that was so evil it had to be destroyed. Just imagine what would provoke God to have to destroy. It means it was irremediable. It couldn't be dealt with any other way. That God was utterly going to judge and destroy. So here we have the first mention, or a second mention, of salt. Salt. And we read the verses, or we referred to the verses in Luke 14, 32 through 34, which says that when salt loses its taste, it's no longer good for the earth. But it's good, it's good for the, nor is it good for the manure pile, but it's good to be trampled underfoot as dust. So, what do we have to learn here? First of all, as we read in Matthew 5:13, we believers are to have a certain function on the earth, the function of salt. And salt is an amazing substance. You know, we can't live without salt. In the human body, you have to have salt. But in particular, salt is flavorful. Salt renders a taste. And so what happens when salt loses its function is the salt is tasteless. And the believers, if they lose their function as salt, of being the salt of the earth, they no longer have a striking, welcome, seasoning taste, but they're tasteless. I was considering this matter of salt and how maybe I could relate it a little bit more to what we've been sharing. The salt in the Pentateuch is referred to particularly in relation to the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2. So the meal offering, which is made of fine flour and fine oil mingled together, had to have salt placed on it before it could be offered to God. Here, the combination of the fine flour represents the Lord Jesus in his living, and the oil that's mingled with the flower represents the divine spirit within him that was manifested by his living. And the salt represents this particular taste, this tastefulness. So in the meal offering, this mingling of these two elements, fine flour and oil, refers in the experience of the New Testament believer to our touch with the Lord, in which we taste him, enjoy him, and are mingled with him, becoming the basis for our living with him, which then goes from being an experience in a point in time to being something that we just do. As we touch him and call upon him, touch him, turn to him, he then, in this romantic way that I mentioned, when we turn to him, that gives him an okay to have access to our being and to mingle himself with us. So the mingling of the meal offering implies, in the experience of the New Testament believer, that they want the Lord and they touch him. And they're mingled with him. And that mingling then with the Lord gives a flavorful taste to those observing and those who are involved with such a person. So when we live this way, we have a particular testimony and people notice something. There's flavor there. There's flavor there. In Leviticus 2, chapter 2, verse 13, it says that this salt of the meal offering was the salt of the covenant. It says, don't fail to add the salt of the covenant to your meal offering. So that means when we're involved in our affectionate living with the Lord, in which we're mingled with him, this taste indicates that we are enjoying the covenanted relationship. First given on Mount Sinai, but not probably recognized as such until we got the life study of Exodus. Do you remember the life study of Exodus on chapters 20 through 23 of the day side of the law? Indicating that the new covenant, that the covenant made with Israel at Sinai was an engagement, was betrothal, right? So then in Jeremiah 31:33, it refers to this covenant and says there'll be a new covenant. And that new covenant refers, looking forward to the New Testament covenant that the Lord instituted before going to the cross, and that we enjoy that new covenant. And in verse 32, it says, that covenant which you broke, even though I was your husband. So one of the striking verses in the Old Testament is Jeremiah 31:32. So the salt of the covenant has feeling in the divine revelation. And it's that involvement with the Lord in this kind of feeling of betrothal that gives this kind of taste to our living. Now, salt also not only has taste, but salt kills negative things. Kills what could otherwise corrupt, and allows something to be preserved in purity. And so when it says in Matthew 5:13 that we are to be the salt of the earth, when we live with the Lord in the way that we've been talking, in the way that is represented by the female feminine demeanor, the earth is on its way to being preserved and restored to its original condition. Now, I don't know if you've thought about that. I hadn't thought about that. But the salt of the earth means that the earth, by the salt, would be preserved and restored to what it should be. This is what Eve saw before the fall. And this restoration of the earth will happen in the millennial kingdom, in the upcoming kingdom. The earth will be fully restored through the salting and preserving effect of his lovers who have this taste of the salt. The negative things are put to death. The positive things are preserved. And the taste of the proper touch with the Lord is there as a testimony. So this is the experience of salt. But Lot's wife didn't have this. She became not salt. She became a pillar of salt. Did you happen to know what that means? It's a testimony pillar of loss of function. She became a testimony of the loss of the proper salting function because she had attachment, affinity. Her heart had heartstrings directed back and connected to the worldly situation in Sodom that was to be and was destroyed. And so this was the situation. Note here it says that she loved and treasured these things. So, as you know, the Lord tells us that we can't treasure the earthly things and the heavenly things at the same time. So her appreciation of the earthly things caused her to become a testimony of one who had salt. She had salt. She was one of God's legitimate children. But because of her affinity for the things of Sodom, she lost that. She lost her saltiness. She lost the salt function. So this is a warning to us. So, Luke 17:32, remember. So this is something that the sisters and the Lord's loving seekers need to remember. So B says, she was rescued from Sodom, but she did not reach the safe place that Lot reached, as described in those verses. She did not perish, neither was she fully saved. Now the subsequent points will develop this further. Like the salt that becomes tasteless, Luke 14:34-35, and a corresponding footnote, she was left in a place of shame. This is a solemn warning to the world-loving believers. It's a solemn warning to all believers. We don't consider ourselves worldly, or you wouldn't be here. But as sisters, you want to be more and more fine, more and more thorough in your dealing with things. And so we have to consider in our touch with the Lord, are there ways in which this applies to us? I think we'll realize that it applies to all of us. Now, number two, one under C, the believers in Christ are the salt of the earth, used by God to kill and eliminate the earth's corruption. We've mentioned that. Two, their taste depends upon their renunciation of earthly things. The more they renounce the things of the earth and don't take pleasure in them, don't have their being's orientation toward them, the more powerful will be their taste. Three, they will lose their taste by not being willing to renounce all the things of the present life. If this happens, if they lose their taste, they will be fit neither for the land, signifying the church as God's farm in the kingdom age, which issues in the coming kingdom, nor for the manure pile, signifying hell, the filthy place in the universe. Rather, point four, they will be thrown out from the kingdom of God, and especially from the glory of the kingdom of the millennium. So do you remember the first time you read Matthew 8:12 and you were perplexed? It refers to the sons of the kingdom. And it says they will experience outer darkness and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. So how do we understand this? How can a believer, of course, this in Matthew 8 refers a little bit more to the Jewish, to the Jews, but applies also to us. What is it to be cast out of the kingdom into a place outside where there's regret and shame? Well, eventually, the things we're talking about this weekend, we have to realize, are very, very central, crucial to our future. They will determine our future. The upcoming kingdom of 1,000 years is one in which our eyes, our being, will be filled with the enjoyment of Him. And this will be the wedding dinner of the Lamb. To enjoy the wedding dinner of the Lamb, where everything we're involved with in touch is related to Him, in principle, we have to, in consistency, and so He not be placed in a position of obligating us to be somewhere that we didn't choose to be, we have to be involved with the wedding dinner of the Lamb today and be involved in the kingdom of God today. And what is the kingdom of God in this chapter, Luke 17? It's to have Him involved with you, to have Him in the midst of you, have the kingdom of God where everything is related to Him. Can everything be related to Him in our daily living? Absolutely. Absolutely. And when it is, then we're Sarah without her good ideas. We're Rebecca without her manipulating. We're Eve without her thoughts in her mind. And we are just there with Him, involved with Him. So what does this look like? Five, they are saved from eternal perdition, but because they have failed to renounce the earthly things, they lose their function in the kingdom of God, thus being unfit for the coming kingdom and needing to be put aside for relearning, for prerequisite experiences. To use the parable in Matthew 22 as a, we can't show up as the bridal participant in the wedding dinner if we haven't been involved with the bridegroom. So for some, like Lot's wife, including Lot's wife, there will be a period of rehabilitation, of restoration, of restoring back. But, oh, the regret. 1,000 years, which we understand to be a literal 1,000 years. A lot happens in 1,000 years. Of an experience of realizing that one forfeited the superlative, prepared experience that was awaiting us, as referred to again in 1 Corinthians 2:9, and sold it for a cup of soup. There'll be regret. There'll be regret there. D says, preserving our soul life, this refers back to Roman numeral 1, where it says whoever seeks to preserve his soul life will lose it. Preserving our soul life is to linger, is related to lingering in the earthly and material things, as mentioned in Luke 17:31. She lingered, and we can linger. We linger in the earthly things because we care for our soul's enjoyment in this age. And this will cause us to lose our soul life. That is, our soul will suffer the loss of its enjoyment in the coming age. So, our soul, speaking of our natural constitution and our makeup, would like to enjoy certain things. But like Eve in Genesis chapter 3, she misunderstands and misinterprets what is to be the pleasure of her soul. And she chooses, or there's the possibility that we would choose the enjoyment of the present age and the earthly things to satisfy our soul as a counterfeit enjoyment, as a pseudo enjoyment, as an apparent enjoyment. We've all enjoyed certain things in the world enough to realize that's not real enjoyment, especially now that we've touched the bridegroom. We realize that the enjoyment of the world can't compare. So in this age, when we preserve our soul life by enjoying things of the worldly age today, we actually lose our soul life today, lose the true enjoyment that our soul life was made to have. But sisters, we can have it. We can have it. By heeding the principles that we've seen thus far, we can have a life seamlessly, continuously, romantically involved with him. Now, I believe I'm speaking to you direct words. So I'd like you to understand them as directly as I'm speaking them to you. This is the enjoyment. This is what your soul is to delight in this age. But, I'll continue reading, then I'll say a little bit more about this. In verses 22 to 37 of Luke 17, Jesus charges us to overcome the stupefying effect of self-indulgent living in this age, so that we may be raptured into the enjoyment of his parousia. All of these charges are related to the believers overcoming where? In their practical living. So let me insert here a little bit from message 1 of the International Chinese Speaking Conference on making ourselves ready for the Lord's return. In Roman numeral 2 of that message, it made a contrast between loving the Lord and his appearing in 2 Timothy 4:8, and Demas, who loved the present age and departed from Paul at the final time. And he pointed out that, or it was pointed out in that message, that in our how we navigate in our daily living determines whether or not we are loving the present age or loving the Lord's appearing. So in our practical living, we use the provision of our daily living and all of its involvements to be the places where we invite the Lord's coming, his parousia. And when we invite him into a situation in our daily living, we are in, this means we invite him, we touch him, we're with him. Our being is oriented toward him. We cause our daily living to be found and be part of the kingdom of God. Because through our contact with the Lord, as we bridge into the present age, as we need to interface with it, his presence with us is able to take what we're touching in the present age and retrieve it back into a sanctified and holy position and make our enjoyment or our involvement, shall I say, in our practical living in this cosmos, in this worldly situation, in this age, something of touch with him and enjoyment of him. And there is nothing in our daily living that is excluded by him from this. He wants us to be involved with him in this way in everything. In everything. Okay, so we'll say a little bit more about that shortly. F. Even before Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of smoke, she was already behind her husband. Remember how young was? She was behind her husband. Like this, behind her husband, this is a word to the wives. Subpoints. In committing sin, it's good for a wife to be reluctant to follow her husband. But when your husband is in his proper function, and when he's taking the lead to touch the Lord, and when he's taking the lead to be a proper spiritual head of your home, the wife should be right there with him. Yes. Right there with him. So 2 says, concerning the things of God, the best thing for a wife to do is to go along with and walk together with her husband. Amen. As one. 3, wives, in the things of God, do not go behind your husbands. If you do, you, like Lot's wife, may suffer and lose your salting function, become a pillar of salt. This is a warning, not just to the sisters. It's a warning to all of us. G says, today's Christianity helps people only to take care of the matter of salvation or perdition. But the Bible reveals that beside the matter of salvation or perdition, there is a matter of glory or shame. Glory or shame. 1 John 2:28 refers to our being ashamed at his appearing, withdrawing from him in his coming. So point one, Lot's wife was not lost. She'll be in the New Jerusalem. Lot's wife was not lost. She was saved from destruction. Eventually, however, she became ashamed and was a person experiencing deep regret. 2 says, Hence the Lord said in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife, warning us that though we are saved at the Lord's coming back, we might possibly suffer shame like Lot's wife. So here we can apply a little bit more, dear sisters, a little bit more about the ministry's direct and concentrated speaking on this point in the last year. Three times the ministry has used this portion to impress us with our need to live in a sensitive, careful way. A way of, here I go again, a way of active, intentional, romantic contact and involvement with the Lord. In which, at any time, we're attent to Him. At any time, we're keen to His voice, to His word. So, in this portion in Luke 17, it says, in that day, don't come down from the rooftop into the house and get something. We didn't read that verse, did we? Can you look it up, Solomon, real quick? Read it. I should have had us read that verse. Luke 17, regarding, this is very important, sisters, very important. This is a fresh new revelation in the Lord's recovery in this year that you may or may not have picked up. Probably you picked up, but if you didn't pick up, it's worth picking up now. You got it, Sal?
Yes, verse 31. In that day, he who will be on the housetop and his goods in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And he who is in the field, likewise, let him not turn back to the things behind.
Thank you, Sal. Okay. So the interpretation of this verse means that at the time of the Lord's secret coming, although, as I mentioned in the Q&R session, in Matthew 25, it says, there will be a loud voice, behold, the bridegroom comes. Actually, there may be just a whisper, just a nudge. That's all. And the question is, how much sensitivity have you developed? How attuned to Him are you? How involved with Him are you? So the world out there, sometimes we use the word din. Din? Noise. There's, if even in Hamilton, not a big city, but you know, you go out on a work day, there's the traffic, beep, 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 honk, honk, honk. You know, there's the sound of living. When we're trafficking in the world, there's a wavelength of sound that we're attuned to, and we get used to that. But what the Lord wants is, He wants us, as we're in the practicality of our daily living, involved out there in the streets of Hamilton or whatever we're doing, He wants us to have our ear to Him. Have our eyes to Him. We'll be looking to Him first. As we do, Brother Nee tells us, we will develop a certain sense, a certain capacity. So, here are a couple of verses on this. John 6:20. This is in a well-understood portion. The disciples are on the Sea of Galilee, trying to reach the other side. And the winds come. The winds come. And they're distressed. And then the Lord comes, slightly different than the account in Luke, in Mark. I mean, this is Luke. No, this is John. Slightly different than the account in Mark. But he comes, and they're startled. And then he says, "It is I." Indicating that they who were moving with him and should have known him did not recognize him. Didn't recognize him. And he says, "It is I." Then in John 20:16, on the day of his resurrection, Mary is searching for him, and he comes to her, and she doesn't recognize him. Remember? She thinks he's the gardener. And he says to her, "Mary." Then she knows it's him. John 21:7. Again in his resurrection. Now this time, Peter and the company, the disciples, are out fishing. The Lord's waiting for them. And then, John realizes, and the Lord speaks to them in the boat, and he said, and John says, remember, John's the one who is couched on his breast, very close, watching him, involved with him. He said, "It's the Lord." Then Peter realized, Peter didn't recognize him. See the difference? There was a difference in touch, in involvement. So John said, "It's the Lord." Then Peter awoke and moved toward him. So Brother Nee says, that as we're involved in our daily living, which is in the cosmos, in the worldly cosmos, we either are or we are not attending to him. In everything, he's there, wanting to be involved. But just as we showed with Deong and Solomon, we can be otherwise directed with our attention toward the necessary, important daily things. So in Luke 17, it says, in those days, they'll be like the days of Noah. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Any problem? No problem. Nothing wrong with eating, drinking, or getting married. No problem. But the implication there is that just as was true in Noah's generation, and just was true at Lot, in Lot's situation, there was a unilateral involvement with those necessities, and they embraced you or the person. They embrace you, they involve you, and you involve yourself with them and take care of necessary business, do what you have to do, and you're involved in the auditory impressions of that kind of living. And then when the Lord whispers, "Now, come," you still are involved in your daily things, and you miss it. And so, two are in the bed, one is taken, one is left, in Luke 17. Also, two in working in the field, right? Parallel to Matthew 24. And so we've had sober warnings regarding this in the last 1 year. Lord's talking to us about this. It's not enough for the Lord to be to us a necessary and treasured remedy to our solution, or to our needs, not just a remedy. Not just a resource that we can direct to accomplish what we need to accomplish. Not just a component or a segment of our living which we treasure and which we protect so that we enjoy him in those bounds and according to that schedule. But no, he wants to be omni, pan, comprehensively involved with us, which is only feasible if he's everything to us. If we treasure him to the uttermost, if he's preeminent, and preeminence involves in Revelation 2:4, it involves the first love of romance. And in Ephesians 6:24, it involves loving him in not only purity, but in incorruptibility, which clearly can be developed by us. So how do we live then? Do you remember the verse that we read? 1 Corinthians 7:30-31. So these are borrowed by Brother Nee to apply to Luke 17. There it says, he's talking about marriage there. And he's talking about whether someone who has difficulties in their married life, whether they should, what they should do. And eventually he says that after his advice, he comes to verses 7, 30 and 31. And he says that those who weep should be as if they don't weep. And those who rejoice as if they don't rejoice. And those who possess, see, what's the verb there? Not possess. Yes. And those who buy as if they did not possess. So here is a new understanding of the things that are entrusted to us, our responsibilities. The traditional understanding among believers is that what we have, what we earn, what we accomplish is of the Lord, and we are stewards of it. We take care of it. We use it for his purpose, and so we're good stewards of the things that he's given us. Very good. Very good. But this verse shows that it's not just that, but it's that every single thing we have, every single thing we're involved in, and every single thing that comes our way is to be ours, but with an attitude that it's not. We have it, but it's as if we don't possess it. Meaning that it doesn't possess us, and our involvement with it is one in which we, rather than having his voice and sensation displaced by that thing, we bring his voice, or we bring him into our experience of those things, so that the worldly touch, our touch with the cosmos, doesn't dull our sense, but accentuates it. Makes it even more keen. So it's not a matter of escaping things and moving away from the things we need to do for livelihood, for human responsibilities for our families. But regardless of what it is, we have this amazing binocular view. The binocular view that Brother Ron has referred to, I remember we first talked about this here in New Zealand in 1999. Some of you that I'm looking at right now, I remember talking to you about this in 1999. Where it was made clear to us that one of the bequeathals of the new covenant brought into our being when we were regenerated is the capacity to experience Hebrews 4:12, experience the dividing of the soul from our spirit by having, if you will, a spiritual binocular vision. Where, according to that verse, the eyes of our heart are properly motivated. That verse talks about the motives and intentions of the heart. In all of our daily living, the intention isn't the thing we're doing. The intention is bringing the Lord into that thing.
Amen.
So as we're about to prepare a meal, our first action is to turn our heart to the Lord and contact Him and have Him in our spiritual perception, as we said last night, in our consciousness, inviting Him to be there with us as we prepare the dinner. Then that consciousness of Him doesn't keep us from being able to take the pot, cut the vegetables, cut the meat, put in the salt, turn on the oven, or turn on the burner. In other words, we have this binocular capacity to have a refined and strengthened seeing of what's before us in the physical realm of our responsibility, while simultaneously embracing Him, touching Him, involving Him, including Him in the invisible spiritual realm of our mingled spirit. And you've done this. You've done this. And to varying degrees, you've considered it. To varying degrees, you've talked about it. Now, in the principle of remembering Lot's wife, the question is, now. Cultivating. Applying it with every day being a new challenge, a new joyous challenge, not a tension-filled challenge, but a new opportunity to bring the Lord in this time more than yesterday,
Amen.
This afternoon more than this morning.
Amen.
And then as He's involved in everything that you do, no matter what time it is, when He's ready, when it's time for His secret coming, you're attuned.
Wow. Amen.
He can just whisper now.
Amen.
You say, yes, Lord.
Amen.
Because you're there. You're attuned.
Wow.
So this is the kind of living that is prompted by our remembering Lot's wife. So Luke 17 is an unforgettable chapter in the Bible. It shows us that the kingdom of God is a person. And the millennial kingdom is the kingdom of God and is the enlargement of that person. And for us to be in the kingdom of God in the millennium, we have to be in the kingdom of God, involved with Him as the person of the kingdom of God today. And we can do that in detail if we are urgently motivated to be romantically involved with Him. If you have any feeling for Him short of romance, it'll sputter. It'll fade away, or it'll weaken in the face of challenge, daily challenge, right? It's only as our love for Him, our awe of appreciation is strengthened and built up, that more and more it can hold us and keep us through the entire day involved with Him. So this is a lesson for us to learn. from Lot's wife. Now, let's go to Roman numeral 2. Another amazing, mysterious story. Do you love the name Tamar? Are you familiar with the name Tamar before we read the verses? Tamar is in the genealogy of the incarnation, of the incarnated Christ. Tamar is one of a very small number of persons who are highlighted as being responsible for bringing Christ to the earth in his first coming. So now we need Tamars who can be involved similarly to bring the Lord back in his second coming in the secret aspect. As Judah begot Phares and Zerah of Tamar. So here we see that Judah and Tamar came together and had children, twins, Phares and Zerah. Matthew 1:3. But then it gets a little more complicated. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore to Judah, Phares, misspelled there, Phares and Zerah. So, uh-oh. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. Then it goes on to say, and may your house be like that of the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Okay, so we'll just quickly go through these subpoints and make a brief comment, and then the meeting will be yours, sisters. A. Tamar conceived through committing incest with her father-in-law. Morally speaking, this was deplorable. Ethically speaking, it was awful. Nobody would justify this. And here we see that the full account, if you'd like to review it, is in Genesis chapter 38. Quite a story. And not a shining chapter related to Judah. And maybe not a shining chapter related to Tamar either, except that she knew that she needed to be involved with Christ. B. Nevertheless, Tamar was righteous. How's that? Okay, Tamar was righteous. The fault was not on her side, but on the side of her father-in-law, Judah, who admitted that she was more righteous than he. So the outline probably purposely omits some of the details. Judah was not fair to his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Tamar married Judah's first son, who was so bad, we don't know, I mean, the word saves us knowing, but he was bad enough that Jehovah took him because of his evil. He was so evil. I mean, there were a lot of evil people that weren't taken by Jehovah. So if he was taken because he was evil, or his life was ended because he was evil, he must have been pretty bad. But Tamar was his wife, and he was the firstborn son of Judah, who was have a particular portion in Jacob's inheritance. And so her husband was to inherit that from Judah. And she, being one with her husband, was to inherit it also. But now, Jehovah took her husband. Now she's a widow, and apparently outside of the line of inheritance. So Judah says to his second son, okay, you take Tamar as your wife and have children so that your older brother and you can have lineage, can have descendants. But the second son was also perverse, and he wouldn't cooperate, and he eventually, if I got that right, was it the third son that did that? Well, the first two sons were both taken because they were so evil. And I can't remember if it's the second son who was taken because he was evil or the third son who wouldn't, I think it was the second son. And the third son was a lot younger and had to, and so Judah said to Tamar, okay, you have to wait now till this boy grows up and then he can be your husband. And then you can have children through him and have descendants through him. But then he grew up and Judah didn't give him to her. So she was left out. So that's why it says, or it's going to say, that in a sense, Judah cheated her. Because he told her, I will give you my young son when he becomes of age. And he didn't do it. Okay. So, B1 says, Tamar was the wife of the first son of Judah. This son should have inherited the birthright. But Tamar's husband was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord took his life. And the Lord also slew Judah's second son. 3, according to the ancient regulations, Judah should have arranged for his next son to marry Tamar in order that a son might be brought forth to inherit the birthright. Judah, however, did not do that. In a sense, Judah cheated Tamar. But, 5, Tamar would not give up. Rather, she used an unseemly means to obtain the birthright. Whether the means was unseemly or not, Tamar did her best to get the birthright. And she did. She got it. And she produced seed, she produced children that were ancestors of Christ and involved in his genealogy to bring him to the earth. So let's see what we have to learn from this. See, Tamar had a heart for the birthright. In Tamar's time, the birthright meant a great deal. The birthright included a double portion of the land, the priesthood, and the kingship. The double portion of the land refers to the double multiplied enjoyment of Christ. So point one, Tamar was anxious to have the birthright. She knew that if she were cut off, she would be through with God's promise, and God's promise was simply the promise of himself to be the portion of his chosen people in Christ. Tamar was not willing to miss this blessing. So, she presented herself in a way and carried herself in a way that others might criticize her, but she knew what she was doing. And in this case, the end justified the means. D, we read this verse, Ruth 4:12. The name of Tamar is sacred because she did not care for anything sinful. Refers to her in this verse as one who could be blessed of the Lord. She cared only for the birthright. The significance of this for us today is that if we care for Christ and are seeking him, any way we can truly gain him is right. Okay, so from here we'll conclude and go back. Eve, Sarah, Rebecca highlight the grandeur of what's involved in our life with Christ. And how this is all worthy. It's worthy of everything. But, humanly, is it possible to overcome our tendencies to leave him out. In this context, in the Chinese International Conference, James 4, 4, and 5 was referred to, where it says, "Adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And goes on to say, in paraphrase, that he within you is striving in envy because of your tendency to leave him apart, to leave him aside. Is it possible for him to be attractive enough to you to occasion that you would bring him simply into everything? Into everything. This is the question, sisters. The conference will end 14 hours from now, 15 hours from now. I don't even know for sure if you'll be here tomorrow. I don't know if you can stay the night. After the conference, will your daily living change? One of the sisters, I think, said this morning, she really appreciated the messages, but she doubted that her living would change. Right? Well, I hope that the sister will forget about the messages, but that her living, I mean, that won't worry about this or that related to the message, but will learn to be romantically involved with the Lord. Amen. And that her life will change. What does this look like? When our life changes in this way, he becomes important enough, back to Ephesians 6:24. He becomes important enough that our love for him becomes impregnable, becomes is seasoned with salt, becomes all applicable. We bring him into everything. And again, he cannot and will not emerge on his own without our invitation. So the glory of Tamar is that she wanted that. She wanted a way to be involved. Somehow she knew that she had to be involved in this line. And the line that she was involved in brought the Lord to the earth. Now we're in a line of the Lord's recovery. And our involvement in this line is to bring the Lord back in his secret appearing. But to do that, that requires persons who are tuned in, responsive to him in their daily living, such that it doesn't matter when. It's not a roulette kind of thing. Oh, will I be pray reading when it's time for the Lord to come? No. Whether you're working in the field, whether you're lying in bed, whether you're grinding at the mill, you've brought him in. You've brought him in. So may we be craftsmen in this, innovators in this, entrepreneurial in this. And if you can't, you feel, make it 100%. Try to make it 100%. Your endeavor to make it 100% will take you further than if you don't try to make it 100%. Bring him into everything, because you are the sisters. You are the ones the eyes of the universe are watching to see, will you pick this up? Because if you won't, who will? You're the sisters. You were created to give yourself to him and to bring him into everything in your living. Okay, let's pray with our neighbor, and then the brothers will tell us what we should do.